Thank you, Joe, for reading that awesome section of Scripture. And we will be discussing exactly what took place there. And when we tie this all up at the end of the message today, we're going to see why exactly the governor would be trembling, would be afraid, would be telling Paul to go away and leave me alone. I just have one question. Where did these flowers come from? Vita Plus. Oh, Kathleen from Augusta. It's a plug for Vita Plus. All right, they're beautiful. Thanks. And that was probably up at Dairy Expo, I imagine. So we get in on part of that. That's very nice. You know, as I just had a quick little story here. As we read about how, you know, when Paul traveled and he'd go 30, 40, 50, 60 miles and it'd take a day or two. And we know that he came down to Caesarea under Roman guard. There was 270 guardsmen, 100 or two spearmen and swordsmen and soldiers and horsemen and all of that. And it took them, you know, however long it took them. But when we travel today, we just get in our cars and go, don't we? We can go so fast. And, you know, I don't know who invented, I know when they made the Illinois toll road, that was supposed to be a temporary thing. You threw your 30 cents in, and after 7 years, it was supposed to pay for the road, and they'd do away with the toll booths. Well, then the price went up to 40 cents, right? And then it went up to who knows what, because now we have these electronic iPasses. They sit on your car, and they automatically renew off your Visa card every time you get low on funds. And yesterday, we went through those toll booths and up over the Skyway, the Indiana Skyway and everything, and I had no idea what they're charging. I still don't have any idea what it costs to do that. And before, you'd have to have $7. You'd have to have just enough for all the toll booths or whatever it was. But we got to Indiana, and we got to this one toll booth, and it said Easy Pass only, and underneath it said iPass accepted. So I pulled up, went through the first one, and no problem. They have a little gate that comes up. Second one, no problem. Got to the third one, and the gate didn't come up. It said take a ticket. And so I'm like this far away from the thing, and so I have to put my car in park, undo my seatbelt, get out. You know, there's cars all piling up behind us, and grab the ticket. So then when I went to get off, I pulled to the off place, and it said, insert your ticket here. So I inserted it, and it spit it back out. I inserted it, spit it back out. I did that like 6 times. And then I was like, oh, I have to go to a different gate. So there was no one behind me, thank the Lord. So I just put it in reverse and backed up. And as I'm backing up, all of a sudden I hear this sickening thud sound, and I'm like, oh no, and then it says, warning, do not back up. But fortunately, they had taken those things out. It was just covered with steel. I backed up all the way out, went over to the other thing, and it said, iPass accepted. The gate went up, and way through we went. So I gave Joe the ticket this morning. I don't know what to do with that toll road ticket. I hope they don't send me a letter telling me I owe money or something, but I paid it. But anyway, that iPass thing, whoever invented that's a genius, because you don't even know what you're paying, you don't complain about it, you just do it. It's so convenient. So anyway, we're here in the 24th chapter of Acts, and we find that Paul's a prisoner of the Romans. He's had to travel quite a distance to get here. He's scheduled to appear before the governor of the province of Judea. The governor's name is Felix, as Joe just read. And you might remember that Paul had been arrested in Jerusalem as a riot was about to break out in the temple courts. And he had made two unsuccessful attempts to placate the Jews and to testify to them about Jesus Christ, but they refused to listen. And now, after a plot against his life, he's been brought down to the province capital, which is Caesarea. And there he's about to face the governor. Now, Felix was the successor to Pontius Pilate. And we all know Pilate was the one whom Jesus had stood before, and Pilate had tried to release him, telling the people, I find no fault in him. Pilate said that 3 times, and 3 times the people responded and said, crucify him. And so now Pilate's gone. Felix has taken his place, and Felix is a rather interesting character. We know some things about him from secular history. He had been governor of the province of Judea for 5 years, at the time of these events found in this chapter, and previously he had lived for 2 years in Samaria. So he knew something about the Jews. He knew something about their customs, about their nation. Felix was actually born a slave. His brother, whose name was Paulus, happened somehow to become a favorite of the emperor in Rome. And through the influence of Paulus, Felix had been freed from slavery, and somewhat later, he'd been appointed governor over the province, over this province. So he was the first slave in history to become a governor of a Roman province. And that, I find that very interesting, because we're going to see as we go through here that the governor, Felix, had very little righteous character. He was not a good man. And to come from such humble means, such humble beginnings, you would think he would have a compassionate heart, or a soft heart, or be kinder, I guess you would say. But he was none of those things. In fact, he had been married by this time to 3 different princesses. The first one we know nothing about except that she was a princess. His second wife was the granddaughter of Antony and Cleopatra. You've heard of them? That was Felix's second wife. His third wife, who appears with him in this account today, her name was Drusilla. She was a Jewess, it says here. She was the daughter of Herod Agrippa, who was the king who had put the apostle James to death. So that was his third wife. She had been the wife of another king, but Felix somehow had got her away from him, and now she was his wife. And so this man was completely unscrupulous. He was known to hire thugs to eliminate even friends who happened to get in the way of his political ambitions. So this is the judge whom Paul is about to stand before. This is the courtroom here that we're going to be in a minute. So Joe read the first 9 verses. I won't go back and reread them, but I'll tell you what was in them. First of all, in verse 1, I might read some of them because this is important. After 5 days, it says, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders with a certain attorney named Tertullus, and they brought charges to the governor against Paul. So notice that Ananias, the high priest, came down with an attorney to bring these charges before Paul, because as we left off in chapter 23 a couple weeks ago, or whenever it was, Paul was in custody of Felix, and Felix said, I'll hold him until his accusers get here. So it's 5 days later. And back in chapter 23, at the beginning of the verse, Paul was standing before the Sanhedrin because they were trying to get information from him to find out what he was doing that was stirring up all this dissension. And so the Sanhedrin was the religious leaders at that time, made up of the Sadducees and Pharisees. And so the commander of the Romans, who had rescued Paul and saved his life, said, we need to get to the bottom of this. We'll have a hearing. They invited those people in. And the first thing Paul said to them in verse 1 of chapter 23, it says, and Paul, looking intently at the council, said, brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. So that's Paul's opening statement, and that somehow offended the high priest, who, by the way, even though he's called the high priest, he did not represent the office very well. It says, the high priest, verse 2, Ananias commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. So Paul said, I've lived my life in a clear conscience before both God and man up to this time. And the high priest said, smack him. Boom, they smacked him across the mouth. And then Paul reacted. Paul said to them, God's going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. And do you sit to try to, and you sit to try me according to the law, and in violation of the law, order me to be struck? And then someone said to him, do you revile God's high priest? And then Paul said, I was not aware that he was high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. So Paul didn't realize at the time when he called him a whitewashed wall, which meant that you're doing everything right, supposedly, on the outside, but inside you're as filthy as filth can be. That's what he was saying. And the high priest knew that. And so now this same high priest, Ananias, comes down. He has his attorney with him, and they're going to level charges against Paul. And what the charges are is that, first of all, he says that in verse 5 that Paul is a real pest and a fellow who stirs up dissension. So, to me, to get charged with being a pest is not really a real charge, is it? Because if that was the case, I could have charged my brothers in a court of law anytime I wanted, because they were always a pest to me when I was growing up, some of them. Or maybe your neighbor is a pest. Maybe he goes around or she goes around and stirs things up. So that's the first charge, was that he was a pest and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world. And he's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. So the second charge was that he was labeled as a religious radical. The third charge leveled against Paul is found in verse 6, where it says he even tried to desecrate the temple. And then we arrested him, and we wanted to judge him according to our own law, but Lysias, the commander, came along with much violence, took him out of our hands. So that's just simply not true, because they wanted to kill Paul. Remember how the it said that 40 of the Jews had a plot to tell the commander, bring Paul down, we want to interview him. And on the way down there, we'll ambush him and we'll kill him. And Paul's nephew somehow overheard this plot, and he went to Paul. Paul told him to go to the commander. He told the commander, and that's when the 270 armed guards came and brought him down to Caesarea. And before that, when the crowd was rebelling against Paul, speaking of the resurrection of Christ and all those things, they wanted to kill him there. And if it wasn't for the guards up on the wall, the commander looking down and seeing the commotion that was taking place, they would have. Because they started to beat Paul, and they would have killed him, except the Roman guards intervened and picked Paul up and carried him out on their shoulders. And while they were carrying him out, the people are still trying to get to him. So this is simply and totally not true, what what this attorney is saying, accusing Paul of. And then verse 10 says, and when the governor had nodded for Paul to speak, Paul responded. Now, Paul begins here, and I found this rather interesting, because Paul says, knowing that for many years you have been a judge to this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. So Paul begins with the only nice statement that an honest man could make about Felix. He simply says, you've been governor here for a number of years. That's about all he could say. He says, I know you've been around a long time. You know this nation. And basically saying, I hope you'll listen to me. And then he proceeds from there. And you'll notice that he sets aside all the fulsome flattery that the lawyer had attempted, that we saw back in verses 3 and 4, and he simply comes to the point. And with that careful and methodical logic that we've come to expect from Paul, he answers these charges one by one, and he gives a defense for himself to the charge of being a revolutionary trouble causer. He says, in verses 11 through 13, you can take note of the fact that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship, and neither in the temple nor in the synagogues nor in the city itself did they find me carrying on a discussion with anyone or causing a riot, nor could they prove to you the charges of which they now accuse me. Paul says, I have not even had time to incite a riot. I haven't had time to gather a following. And secondly, he said, I made absolutely no effort to dispute with anyone, either in the temple or synagogues or in the city. I've made no attempt, he says, to stir up difficulty or to arouse a crowd or to incite emotions. And thirdly, he says, no proof whatsoever has been offered for any of the claims made against me. So then he moves on to the charge of being a religious radical. And he says in verse 14, he says, I admit it, I am guilty of that. I admit to you that according to the way which they call sect, I do serve the God of our Father. So I am a member of that, what they call a sect, which is called the way. He says, but I want to point out to you, and what is most interesting is to note that this so-called sect accepts the law and the prophets just as do these members of the Sanhedrin. And furthermore, Paul says, this is his defense, it stresses the hope which the Old Testament teaches, that of the resurrection of the dead, both just and unjust. And many of these Jews standing here believe it as well. Do you think if you're Governor Felix, your interest is going to be piqued just a little? Paul says, I believe in the resurrection of the dead for the just and the unjust. And do you think going through his mind are some of the unjust things perhaps that he's done? You know, it's interesting because you have no problem finding people that believe in heaven, do you? And you know, when a loved one dies, everyone automatically assumes that they went to heaven, no matter what their life was like. But you speak of hell, people say, I don't believe that. How can there be hell? That's so terrible. How could a loving God send people to hell? But we find here that Paul insinuates that here, the resurrection of the just and the unjust. Jesus talked about hell more than anybody, more than he talked about heaven, by the way. And we'll talk about that a little later on. But Paul says, I believe the same things they believe. For them to charge me as being a member of this sect, we believe just what they believe. The Old Testament prophets, you know, the temple, the synagogue, the ceremonial traditions that we go through. So he says, thirdly, in his defense, he says, this life that I lead, in view of this, verse 16, I do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men. Boy, that sounds familiar. Remember what happened when he said that last time? When he was before the religious leaders, and Ananias was there, and Paul said, I have lived my life in good conscience, both before God and men. And what did Ananias do? He said, smack him. Ananias is right there, right at that little table with his attorney. And Paul's up on the stand. And I can imagine Paul saying, it says here, back in 23, it says, Paul looking intently at the council. I can imagine Paul looking at Ananias and saying, and I have lived my life in good conscience before God. And Ananias cannot do a thing. He can't lift a finger. He had to be just burning in anger. But Paul's not being, he's not out of line by doing this, because he's giving his defense before someone with more authority than the high priest. So then, in verse 17, he says, then after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings, in which they found me occupied in the temple, having been purified. In other words, going through the necessary requirements of the law without any crowd or uproar. But there were certain Jews from Asia. So there's these Jews from Asia that stirred up all this trouble and followed him from city to city and inciting these riots. He says, they should be the ones who are here. And he says, I did not defile the temple. He said, in fact, I took up a collection. We've seen as Paul's gone to these cities, remember? He said, take up a collection. He took up a collection because why? He wanted to take it back to Jerusalem take it back to the temple and to give it to the Jews because they were suffering hardship. There was a drought taking place. They had nothing. And so Paul's thoughts were with them. And instead of coming to church and putting money in the offering plate and then taking it out the door, Paul came and he gave it all to them. He said, I haven't defiled the temple, but I've fulfilled its purpose. That's his defense. And it's pretty hard to argue against that. And he says, the men who should be here are those who stirred up all the trouble to start with. He says, he sums it up, and he says, the most that I've done, the very most that can be charged against me is that when I stood before the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, I said something that divided them among themselves. I cried out, with respect to the resurrection of the dead, I am on trial before you this day. He says, now what charge am I guilty of? And you'll remember that when Paul stood before the Sanhedrin, that same Sanhedrin where he got struck across the face and his testimony was rejected, remember, he stood up and he said, it says, Paul, perceiving that one part were Sadducees and the other part Pharisees, began crying out in the council. He said, brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead. And as he said this, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit. But the Pharisees acknowledged them all. So all of a sudden, those who were bringing charges against Paul are now defending Paul because of this bitter theological disagreement that they had. And then in verse 9, it says, and there arose a great uproar. And some of the Pharisees stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, we find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him. All of a sudden, they're fiercely defending him. Fiercely. It was a heated argument. Suppose a spirit or an angel, they said, has spoken to him. And so then they had to remove Paul again because now the fight was taking place between them down there and Paul's life was in danger. And that's how come he got sent down here eventually. And Paul tells the governor that's why he's on trial. And there's no question, but at this point, the apostle legally should have been released, but he's not. And so, and as we go on to see, a strange and almost an unaccountable delay occurs. And this is where the story reaches out to include us this morning, because this is an account of one of God's inscrutable delays which often affect us. We think that something we want to have happen is just around the corner or it should happen, and then as we move toward it, we find that it seems to move away from us or to elude us. And these types of circumstances raise questions in our minds and in our hearts. We wonder what's going on. And so it is with the Apostle Paul. Here we begin to see God's discipline of delay, if you will. And in the remaining section, it's brought before us by Luke in verse 22. It says, but Felix, having a more exact knowledge about the way, put them off, saying, when Lysia, the commander, comes down, I will decide your case. And he gave orders to the centurion for him to be kept in custody and yet have some freedom and not to prevent any of his friends from ministering to him. So he doesn't really need to delay here at all, because he already has a letter from Lysia that exonerates Paul in the first place. But Felix's curiosity has been awakened here, and he wants to talk to Paul. He wants to talk more to Paul. So he puts him under house arrest, as we would say, and he lets people come and go and to minister to him. But he's still in the custody of the Romans, and he's unable to go about freely like he'd like to. And so after a few days, the governor sends for him. He says in verse 24, but some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Jesus Christ. And as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, "Go away for the present. When I find time, I will summon you." And at the same time, he was hoping that money would be given him by Paul. Therefore, he also used to send for him quite often and converse with him. So Paul's message here had profound effect upon Felix. It tells us that the governor, as he listened, he was literally terrified. He became frightened, it says. He was afraid. He trembled. In fact, he felt the impact of the logic of the Apostle Paul's presentation. And Luke summarizes it for us for what Paul said. And again, it was rational and orderly, and you would expect it from Paul. And he reasoned with him of righteousness, of self-control, and of future judgment, which is yet to come. And when he finished, you know what the governor said? "Go away. I've heard enough." Now, what do you think Paul would have said to Felix? Well, we know what Paul would say because we have it in his writings. When he spoke to Felix of the judgment, we know Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed unto men to die once, and after this comes the judgment." That means everyone, far and wide, will stand before God, before Jesus Christ, they should say, because the book of Revelation tells us he's the judge, and give account for their lives, for how they've lived, for the decisions they've made, and ultimately for the decision they made about Jesus Christ, whether they would take him as Savior or not. Paul says in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Romans 3:10 says, "There is none righteous, no, not one. For the wages of sin is death." There is none righteous. All have sinned. The penalty for sin is death for every human being. That's God's penalty. And we know that we're not good enough to earn our way to heaven. We need God. The prophet Isaiah said that all of his righteous acts, the best of the best that he could possibly produce in his life, were as filthy rags compared to the righteousness of God. And by the way, Paul would tell Felix, because Paul knew the Old Testament, he would say, "And you know that these things are true in your own conscience, in your own heart, because King Solomon told us in Ecclesiastes 3:11 that God has set eternity in the heart of man." Every single human being that God created, which is every single human being, God has stamped on the soul of that person, "I am the Creator." And we know we can try to lie to ourselves, but our intellect will not allow us to deny that fact. Paul would have told Felix that Jesus died on the cross for our sin, for his sin, and he made it possible for us to take the righteousness of Christ as our own. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." That's a verse that's so full of good stuff that you hardly can comprehend it. Jesus Christ became sin on our behalf as he hung on the cross, that God would be able to take those who come in repentance and receive him and commit their lives to him. God would take his scrub brush and his bucket of soapy water, and he would scrub you so clean that all of your filth and dirt would be gone. And in place of that would be the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who was sinless and who died for your sin and for my sin upon the cross. And by the way, in the cross of Christ, this is what we see. We see God's love and we see God's wrath. God's love for mankind, in the fact that he would send his son to take our place, to die a substitutionary death. That should have been you and I dying for our own sin. But God poured out his wrath on sin in the person of Jesus Christ as he hung on the cross because he loved us so much. We see God's judgment. That was God's judgment for sin. It was also God's mercy extended to us. We see our sin. It's our sin that caused that death, but we see God's righteousness. Because the price had to be paid, and the demand of God for the price of our sin was met in the person of Jesus Christ. You know what else you see? You see the Old Testament law and the New Covenant. Jesus fulfilled the law. You see the perfect Lamb of God being slain for the sin of the world. And you see God's grace and God's forgiveness. And the Bible says, Jesus says in Matthew 28, "Come unto me, all you are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And we know that Paul says in Romans 10 that if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and with your mouth you confess Jesus as Lord, you shall be saved. It's an act of the will. You call upon God and you ask for forgiveness and for salvation through Jesus Christ. Something else that Paul most likely told Festus was in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 29, 13. God says, "When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord God Almighty." That's an open invitation, and it's a promise of God. If you seek me, if you sincerely and really seek me, you will find me. And that's all Felix had to do, was seek him, and God would reveal himself to him. Paul said in Acts 17, he's not far from each one of us if you just reach out. And so, when Paul reasoned before the governor in this way, the governor trembled, and he should have, because it hit right at home. But his response was, "Go away. Go away for the present, and when I have opportunity, I will summon you." So he procrastinated, he put it off, and he did so because he had a problem. And the fact that he delayed Paul's release and then sent for him again a few times and brought his wife in to hear him indicates that this man had a hunger for God. But he also wanted money. So he had divided interest. But if you think about it, and I'll close with this, Felix had one of the most unusual opportunities ever afforded to a human being, and that is he got to spend hours with the Apostle Paul, to hear him with clarity explain the revelation of the nature of reality and the way things really are, and to understand God's provision, Jesus Christ, to meet those demands, to understand the truth. How would you like to sit with Paul for a few minutes? Wouldn't that be nice? Felix had him at beck and call, but he passed it by. He turned his back and he walked away and he said to Paul, "Go away." And though he called Paul to talk with him often, we don't see where he ever trembled again. And that's the danger that people face when they're confronted with the reality of Jesus Christ and do nothing about it. Their hearts become hardened. And Paul was in a tough situation. God was using him to explain to Felix these things of him. So Paul was delayed, and these kind of delays are always hard, but they're also always times of learning. And later, Paul would write to the Philippians. He said he most likely was referring, at least in part, to this time. He says, "I know how to get along in humble means. I know how to live in prosperity in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. You know what his final conclusion was? I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And that's what we need to learn in our times of waiting. Sometimes we find ourselves locked in circumstances that we're helpless to change. We might be in situations that we cannot get out of for whatever reason. But we need to learn, as Paul learned the secret. He said, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And also, if you hear the voice of God or the knock of the Lord upon the door of your heart, don't turn away. Don't walk away. Paul says that now is the day of salvation. Now is the time of God's grace. Take it and live. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you that even as we look upon these things and we see how Paul was detained and delayed and held against his will, he was able to be used by you in a mighty way, and actually scripture was being fulfilled because you had told him he would speak before governors and kings, and now his opportunity had come. He spoke of things of righteousness, of self-control, and the judgment to come. And I pray, Lord, that as we consider these things and as we consider the cross of Christ, that we will come humbly before you, that we might confess our sins and that we might seek your forgiveness and cleansing, and we might go forward and live righteously for you. But Lord, I pray that if there's someone here who's never made that commitment or is hearing that, maybe made the commitment but is neglecting to draw near to you, to walk with you, but has other priorities or other reasons, or out of just fear and trembling won't come, I pray, Lord, that you might break down that barrier, that wall, that resistance, and that you will bring your people to you in power and strength, and that those people that are being held by the grip of sin, that you might break that grip, you might break down that resistance, and that everyone here might know what it means to have experienced the miracle of being born again through Jesus Christ. I pray and I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Trying something a little different this week, and that is, we're not going to have a closing number. So you're free to go. Thank you.